Well, open up your Bibles to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. And if you want to raise your hand, one of the brothers would be happy to get you one. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We just ask that you commit to read it. So today we're going to come to one of the most well-known and remarkable chapters, I think, in all of Scripture. And today we're really just going to cover verses 1 through 16, and it's going to take us about 4 weeks or so to work through the remainder of this chapter. And in it, the primary thing that we're going to see is the final sign within John's Gospel, the raising of Lazarus. And so today verses 1 through 16 are really just an introduction to that. If you remember, we began our study in John's Gospel a little over 2 years ago now, and in the 10 chapters that we work through, if you remember, they begin in eternity past, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in those 10 chapters, John proceeded to work through about 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry. And so that's taken us 10 chapters to get to this point. And what we're going to see in chapters 13 through 19, the focus is microscopic. It goes down to where those 7 chapters cover just the last week in the life of Christ and his earthly ministry. And so chapters 11 and 12 are going to be the bridge or the transition to those next 7 chapters that come and focus upon the suffering and the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Christ. What we'll see in chapter 11, as I mentioned, is the raising of Lazarus. And as we get to the end of that chapter, once again, we're going to see 2 different responses. We're going to see on one side, as a result of this great sign, there's going to be many that believe in Jesus. But on the other side, there's going to be the Pharisees that gather around, and this is really the final straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak, that causes them to gather together and plan to arrest and to kill Christ. And then we'll see that the raising of Lazarus is really also the transition to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll see in chapter 12 as many gather there to see Christ and to see Lazarus as he has been raised. I think most, if not all of us, are familiar with this portion of Scripture, which I would say is a good thing, but that good thing comes with some potential dangers. I think as we come to texts of Scripture that we're familiar with, we can have a tendency to read over them very quickly. We can have a tendency to maybe assume things sometimes that aren't there, or maybe read things into the text that are not there. And so what I want to do is I want to more slowly walk through this text and help us to see the things that God would have us see. And I think sometimes, especially when we come to something remarkable like the raising of Lazarus, there's a tendency we want to kind of get through the introduction and really get to the exciting part of the story. And so we don't want to rush through this text. We want to see, okay, Lord, what would you have us to learn and see from this portion of your word? So that's what we want to do this morning. We want to just begin to walk through this text and ask God to reveal to us the things that he would have us see from his word. So John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So in our text this morning, I just want to give a quick overview of seven purposes within this text that I believe we're going to see of the illness and the raising of Lazarus, and these are on the back of your bulletin as well. The first thing that we'll see in verse 4 is that this was to glorify God and to demonstrate once again that Jesus is the Son of God. Then in verse 5, the second thing we'll see is that this was to demonstrate Jesus' love for his sheep, and that love is an individual love. The third thing we'll see in verse 6 is that this is to remind us to trust God's timing in the midst of sickness, suffering, and trials. Then in verses 7 through 10, to be an example of how we are to run the race that God has set before us, trusting him in the midst of danger. Then verses 11 through 14, to make clear Jesus' power over the grave. Then sixthly, in verse 15, to strengthen the disciples' faith. And lastly, in verse 16, to encourage and remind us of the cost of following Jesus. So before we begin to walk through this text, let's go before him once again and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the time that we have to come and open up your word this morning. I do pray that you would, as we open up this word, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that you have in your word in this particular text, Lord, that you would work in each heart here this morning. Those that need encouragement, that you would grant them that, Lord. Those that are in sin, maybe, Lord, that you would convict them of that sin, that you would point them to Christ. Lord, those here that are lost, that you would show them the helplessness of their estate. And Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to rightly divide this word. Help me to make much of Christ in this text this morning. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, if you remember, at the end of chapter 10, what we saw is that the Jewish leaders had once again gone to arrest Jesus. But we saw Jesus, once again, he escaped from their hands. And where it says that he went to the place where John was baptizing at first. And if we went back to John chapter 1 and verse 28, what we'd find is that that was Bethany across the Jordan. We saw that Jesus plainly told the Jews who he was. He said, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was the long awaited for and promised Messiah that was to come. Jesus had done many signs that confirmed his ministry, confirmed his identity. And then we see that in that Bethany across the Jordan that many people had believed in his name. If we were to just look at that from an earthly perspective, it would seem like, okay, Jesus, your ministry's on the right track. It's growing. People are coming to you. But what we're going to see is that there was a different plan that was ordained from eternity past for Jesus' ministry to go. It was a path that would lead very quickly to his arrest and his crucifixion. And that begins with a problem that we'll see here in verse 1 in another Bethany. And this Bethany, we'll see later in verse 18 of this chapter, was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now what's interesting here that we may miss, since we're just hopping into John's gospel this morning in chapter 11, we haven't read the other previous chapters just immediately this morning, is that this is the first time within John's gospel that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are mentioned. And so John begins just with this assumption that we'll know who they are, or at least we'll know of this anointing of Mary, of Jesus. But what we'll see is that that actually, John doesn't cover that until chapter 12. And so we could ask the question, well, why is it that John could begin chapter 11 in this way? Well, I think primarily it's because that Matthew and Mark also record the story of Mary's anointing of Jesus in their gospel. We see that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14. But if you went there and read those, what you'd notice is that Mary's name is not specifically mentioned there within those texts. And something that's important that we need to recognize is that John's gospel, it's almost universally recognized that John's gospel was the last gospel written. And so Matthew and Mark's gospels would have been circulating for some time before John was written. And so what had happened is, apparently this story had become so well known within the early church that John can just assume that those reading his gospels are going to be familiar with it. But we could ask the question, well, why is it that Matthew and Mark, that they don't list Mary and Martha's name, or even none of the other gospels include the story of Lazarus? Well, I think all those could possibly be related to one specific reality. What some skeptics might say is, well, John just includes this story because he came later and he just made it up, wanted to make, you know, puff up Jesus, make him seem greater than he was. But I think there's a much more reasonable and consistent explanation within all of Scripture and within John itself, is that recognizing that John was the last gospel to be written, there would be a certain liberty there that John would have after Mary and Martha and Lazarus had gone on to glory. If he was writing when they were still alive, the reality is that he could have placed them in great danger by sharing their names. What we're going to see in John chapter 12 is that even before Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews had also sought to put Lazarus to death because many were coming to Christ because of seeing Lazarus in the work that Christ had done in raising him. And so I think that's a very reasonable explanation of how John could introduce this story and just assume that we know it, and why the account of the raising of Lazarus is only included within John's gospel and not the other gospel writers. And so that kind of gives us the context that we have now Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who is ill, and they send a message to Jesus letting him know. And we see in verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now, this is a very short message, but as I went through and meditated upon it this week, I found it remarkable for at least four different reasons. The first is that it doesn't actually contain a request for Jesus to come. It just assumes that Jesus will come. It just demonstrates Mary and Martha's great trust in Christ to come and to minister and to help them. And then secondly, if you'll notice, it doesn't say, "he that loves you." It says, "he whom you love." This is about Christ's love for Lazarus. I just found that to be remarkable, that's what the sisters here are stressing, is this love for Jesus upon Lazarus that's evident to them. And we're going to see this love for Lazarus and for Mary and Martha just evident throughout the whole of chapter 11. And notice, one of the things that this shows us is that Jesus doesn't just love us as a group of sheep. It's not that he just sets his love upon some great group. He sets his love upon us individually. He can say, "I love you and you and you and you." And we could go around the world, around this room, and all of those sheep he loves individually. We saw that in John chapter 10, verse 3. As Jesus tells the story, it says, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." And thirdly, something important that I think this shows is that true Christians, those whom Jesus loves, can and will face sickness and even death. There's such a heresy going around within the health, wealth, and prosperity movement right now that says if you just have enough faith, Christian, you won't ever have to face illness and sickness and death. And that's so contrary to Scripture, and that's so evident here within the case of Lazarus, whom it's clear that Jesus loves him, but yet he faces illness, and he even dies here within this chapter. And lastly, I think that this short note is remarkable because it demonstrates that our ultimate hope in times of sickness is to be found in God, to be found in Christ. I'm sure that Mary and Martha sought medical care for their brother, just as we should. We should avail ourselves of the means of common grace that God has within our country. We have wonderful medical care here, but the reality is that God is our great physician. He is the divine healer. He's the one that we're ultimately dependent upon, even as he might work through means of medicine. And we see that just that ultimate dependence upon Christ here within this text. So what's Jesus' response to this note? Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Or as the NASB renders it, which I think is a little more clear here, it says, is not to end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So we know that Jesus is the God-man. He not only knows all these things of Lazarus before they happened, he's ordained them from the foundation of the world. In the case here of Lazarus, Jesus is speaking specifically in this context of his physical death. But the reality is that there's a true sense, an eternal sense, that these things are true of us, true of all those that Jesus loves, all of his sheep, all those that are believers in Christ. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, that blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Saints, we have to realize that that is the reality for each of us. Whatever illness, whatever persecution, whatever trials we face, it may ultimately lead to our physical death, but we will never taste the second death. We will be with Christ in eternity in glory. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that points us to the first purpose here of Lazarus' illness and resurrection is for the glory of God so that Jesus may be glorified through it. And beloved, that's not just true of Lazarus, that's true of each one of us, true of our sicknesses, our illnesses, our persecution. It's so that Jesus Christ might be glorified through them. As I meditated upon that this week, the thing that I thought about is the more quickly that we grasp that in our lives, whether that be individually in our marriages, in our families, in the church, in our workplaces, the more quickly we grasp the reality that it's not about us. It's about God and Him being glorified and Christ being magnified. The quicker that we grasp that, the better off things are going to go for us. It's so often that you know, we become frustrated and lash out because we come to the mistaken reality that all these things are really supposed to be about us. We become so selfish in our relationships and as we seek those things. But we need to recognize that reality that, Christians, none of this is about us. It's all about God and His glory. We have to preach that to ourselves daily and at times, moment by moment, as we're pressed upon just by the temptations of the enemy that would tell us otherwise. The reality is that we can hold on to the promises that whether it's God's sustaining grace in our trials, in our illnesses, or whether it's healing that comes, or whether it's that we get to rejoice in entering into glory with Him, God is going to be glorified within those trials and sufferings within our lives. But what else does this tell us? Well, I think it tells us that we can't judge Christ's love for us based upon how we perceive our circumstances. You know, if Lazarus were to just sit back and judge based on the circumstances that he was seeing, he probably wouldn't feel Christ's love for him at this point. He would be certainly, I think, tempted to doubt that love of God for him. So what's the answer for us? Well, one text that I just really love is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in beginning in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 16. There Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So here Paul's writing to Christians. He's saying, in the midst of these circumstances that you're facing, Christian, I don't want you to lose heart. And what does he tell us to do? He points us to two things that he wants us to look to that are outside of us, that are unseen things, not things that we can see with our eyes physically, not the external things. First, he says, look at your inner self. See, Christian, that your spirit is being renewed day by day. You're being made more into the image of Christ as you face these trials and persecutions and sufferings and illnesses within your life. And then secondly, He points us to look at eternity. He says, as we look at these afflictions that we are going through in our lives now, and we compare that to glory, as we see that all these things here, as Paul says in this text, they're preparing for us. A particular weight of glory is being prepared for us based on all these different circumstances that we face. As we look to that, even the most harsh and difficult circumstances that we face within our lives can be seen as light and momentary. You know, and if you think, okay, Pastor, the circumstances I'm facing, they're not light and momentary. Well, I would encourage you to go home this week and meditate upon 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at the circumstances that Paul faced in his life, that he can say, okay, in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, these things are light and momentary in a true and eternal sense. Hey, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So we see here that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as we saw already in verse 3, this is one of the main points here within this text of the purpose of the raising and the illness of Lazarus is to show and demonstrate this love of Christ for his sheep and that individual love that he has for them. As we look at the beginning of verse 6, we have to ask ourselves, what does the word "so" there mean? Well, it means therefore, consequently, or accordingly. And so let's really think about what this text is saying. It says, John's saying here that Jesus so loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus that therefore, he stayed 2 more days where he was and didn't come to them. Now, if we see that, I think that has to look contradictory on its face. Because I think what we would expect to see is that Jesus gets the message. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much, he drops everything and hurries and runs right to help them. I think that's how we would expect that text to read, but that's not at all what it says. It says that Jesus didn't come right away. In fact, he waited there for 2 more days. As we talked about earlier, Jesus was aware of all Lazarus' circumstances. He had ordained these things before the foundation of the world. And saints, the great hope and promise is that Jesus is aware of all of our circumstances as well. That it should be a great comfort and a hope for us. And I think that's something that there's certain truths in Scripture that are easier for us to amen. I think that's one that's very easy for us to say, okay, yes, Jesus is aware of all of our circumstances, amen. But then the point of this text, it kind of pushes down the road a little bit of something a little harder for us, that we're to trust in God's timing in these things. Yes, God is aware of what's going on. Christ is aware of what's going on. But we're called to trust in his timing, and this is a reminder for us of that reality. We see here that just as Mary and Martha and Lazarus have to wait on Christ, so do we so often have to wait on God's timing and not our own. And I think that's one of those truths that when we hear it and we leave it over here in the theoretical realm, it's pretty easy for us to affirm that too. Okay, yeah, Pastor, we have to wait upon God, we have to wait upon Christ, his timing within those circumstances. But I think where the rubber meets the road is when we actually go and have to think about, well, what does that mean? I think as we look here in this text, we have to think about, well, what happened as they waited for Christ? What happened as they waited for his timing? Well, what happened was Lazarus died. He went through the agony of death in waiting for Jesus. And think about Mary and Martha. They experienced the grief of their brother dying. And we can only assume that they had received message back from Jesus that this was an illness that was not going to end in death. You think maybe they were tempted to, as they're waiting there, every so often they're going out and they're looking, okay, is Jesus coming now? We know this is not going to end in death. Is he coming? Is he going to come to heal Lazarus? But not only does Lazarus die, he's now 4 days in the grave. I just have to think that this would have led to some amount of of confusion, some amount of doubt there within Mary and Martha. I found it very interesting that if you read through the rest of the chapter, that what we'll see is that Mary and Martha have the exact same response to Jesus the first time they see him as he comes there to Bethany. Both of them say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And do you think maybe that they heard that from some of the skeptics around them? Well, if you read the entirety of chapter 11 this week, you would see that they certainly did. We see in verse 37, it says, "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" So here we see the enemy whispering, saying, "You know, if Jesus would have been here, your brother, he wouldn't have died. You know, if Jesus really loved you, he wouldn't have let this thing happen to you. He wouldn't have let Lazarus die. He would have come and he would have saved your brother." But we're going to see that even within, I think, that confusion and temptation to doubt, that there's a ray of hope there with Mary and with Martha. We see that in Martha's response in verse 22, where she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." So she's still knowing and trusting in Jesus, trusting in his will within this circumstance. As I thought about this, I started to ask the question, was there anything wrong with their desire that Lazarus be healed? I think they certainly had planned that. The way that they wrote that note even assumed that Jesus would come, and I think they assumed that Jesus would heal their brother. Well, no, I don't think there was anything wrong with that desire, anything wrong with that plan. But what we have to understand is the principle that we see in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, where there it says, "The heart of a man," or the heart of a woman, "plans his or her way, but Yahweh establishes his or her steps." So they had planned this. They had sent a note to Jesus. They planned for him to come and to heal their brother. They had what I think we could say was a godly plan. But I read this week, and I thought it was really good. One brother said it this way. He said, "We must make a difference between plans that are godly and plans that are God's." We have to make a difference between plans that are godly and plans that are God's. So we know that our calling, saints, is to take our plans, to open up God's word, to seek godly counsel, and by the power of the Spirit, seek to make godly plans, seek to make plans that are in accordance with his word. But we have to remember that just because we have a godly plan, that doesn't mean it's God's plan. It doesn't mean that God's going to then bless that plan. I had to look at my own life and just confess so often that I think that to be true. Okay, Lord, I'm going to search your word. I'm going to come up with this godly plan, and I expect it to be God's will. But so often he has a different plan for us in those circumstances. It brought me to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, where there Moses says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So yes, we're to take God's word, we're to do all the things in it, but there are secret things that belong to Yahweh. There's so often that he's going to have a different plan for us within those circumstances than what we have. So we have to remember that we may have a godly plan, but God's plan, it's the most godly plan. It has the most godly goal, and that is to make each one of us more into the image of his Son, to make us more into the image of Christ. So often, as Isaiah says, his ways are higher than our ways. His ways are so much better. But it is so often within those circumstances, it's so hard for us to see that reality. I think that's one of the things that we can see here within this text, that we're going to see that, yes, Mary and Martha would have chosen a different path, but God's path in the end is so much better. And here we're going to see, beginning in verse 7, that this waiting of Mary and Martha is coming to an end. It says, "Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?'" So Jesus is saying, okay, the waiting's over, But the disciples don't seem to be quite so sure about this plan that Jesus has to return to Judea. If you look in verse 7, Jesus says, "Let us go." So here I think it's important to pay attention to the pronouns. And then in verse 8, the disciples says, they say, "Are you going there?" So Jesus says, "Us, we're going." The disciples, okay Jesus, are you going there to go to Judea again? I think that's, we can come to that and we could laugh at that. We could think that, man, these disciples, they're just so dim-witted and lacking faith sometimes. I mean, just think about all the disciples had seen by this point, all the signs that we've seen here in John's gospel, and yet they're still struggling to believe. But isn't that something we do so often when God has a different path for us than what we've chosen, a path that's more littered with hardship and trials? Jesus says, "Okay, Christian, let us go there." And we say, "Jesus, it's okay if you want to go there, but if it's okay, I'd rather not come along on that path with you." Let's remember in John chapter 10, why were they coming to stone Jesus? Well, in verse 10:33, we see that the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So we see there once again, the Jews clearly understood what Jesus were saying, and they wanted to kill him because of it. But also, the disciples, they clearly understood what the Jews' intentions were here. If you take yourself and put yourself in their shoes for a minute, and just think about, okay, here's Jesus, here's the Jews arguing with him, you know, just all this hostility, and not just verbal hostility, but these Jews have actually come and they've begun to pick up stones to stone Jesus. Here they are, you know, holding their stones, arguing with Jesus, and it seems that they're going to stone him. And here you are, one of the disciples standing back behind. Well, what do you think is going to happen when they're done stoning Jesus? What do you think is going to happen after that? Well, very likely you're going to be next in that line for them to cast those stones upon. That was the reality of what the disciples had seen there within Jerusalem. And so Jesus answers them, and the answer is one that might be hard for us to understand in our modern context. Here in the beginning of verse 9, Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, I think part of our struggle in understanding what this text says is that we live in a society where it can be light 24/7. If we're in our house at night and we want to have light, all we do is go over to the wall and push a button, and there we have light in that room. And as I thought about that this week, I was just like, man, how many things like that do I just take for granted every day? The fact that we can, you know, turn the light on whenever we want. We have fresh water whenever we want it. We can drive down the street and get basically anything we want at the grocery store any time that we want to do it. There's so many just blessings of God's common grace that if you're like me, you just so often take for granted. But here, specifically, we're talking about light. And at that time, there would have been candles or oil that could have been used, but those would have been things that were really only reserved for the wealthy at that time. And it might surprise you that I looked up this week, and up until 1925, more than half of the homes in America didn't have electricity. So less than 100 years ago, more than half the homes in this country didn't even have electricity. And that just convicted me even more of just the taking for granted of just so many of the blessings that we have here. But that's one of those things that makes it hard for us to understand this context, because we don't live in a society where there's a big issue with light and with darkness. So what happened was, at this time, the Jews and the Romans, they took the period of the day and took the period of the night, and they divided it up into 12 equal parts, which we would call hours. And so what would happen is they would have these 12 parts, but in actuality, they would vary by length depending upon the time of the year it was. There would be certain times of the year where that would be longer than a 60-minute hour, and certain times where it would be less. And so in their world, those 12 hours, that was the only time that you had, most in most cases, to actually get your work done. So God had ordained a certain period of the day, and that was the time that you had to get the work that he had ordained for you to accomplish. And so Jesus is saying, okay, there's this certain amount of time given, and in that daylight, we can see these obstacles that are in front of us so that we're much less likely to stumble in this period of light. And then Jesus, if we go back, he's the light of the world. We just saw, you know, we came to the Festival of Tabernacles, and we saw Jesus proclaiming himself to be the light of the world within that remarkable context there. And there was an eternal decree that fixed the time of Jesus' earthly ministry for him to accomplish what the Father had ordained for him there. And so he knew he was to walk in obedience during this time of light that he had there to accomplish God's purposes within that time period. There was nothing that the disciples, by their caution, could do to make that time period longer, and there was nothing that the religious leaders could do to shorten that time period based upon their plotting and hostility. Now we have to remember that's our calling as well. As we look at this text, we can come and recognize that we're to walk in obedience to what God has ordained in the time period that he has given us. We're to walk in the light that he has given. We're to take advantage of the opportunities and things that God has placed before us. We're to run the race that he has placed before us, walking in obedience, trusting him even when circumstances might seem impossible. They might be fraught with danger and hostility. And that's one of the things that we can learn and take away from the illness and the raising of Lazarus. Verse 11 begins, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus." I think it's remarkable there that Jesus refers to Lazarus as his friend. And as I thought about that this week, there's something about that begins to make me uncomfortable. And I had to think and really analyze what that was. And I think for me, as I look at just the modern evangelical context, that there's this group that would be very content calling Jesus their homeboy. And there's such a overemphasis of the friendship of Jesus at the detriment of his lordship and his sovereignty that it really gets out of balance. And so as I thought about that, I went back and looked in Scripture at the different places that we're called friends of God. And as the text that Brother Wayne read this morning from Isaiah chapter 41, we saw that there it says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." So there we have Abraham being called a friend of God. Then we're going to get to, in a few months, John chapter 15. And here we're going to see in the upper room discourse, here's what Jesus says. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for that all I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So there we see the reality that Jesus has laid down his life for us, his friends. He says if we demonstrate the fruit of the new birth by walking in obedience to what he has commanded, we are indeed his friends as well. And there I think the word friend, it's so helpful that if your friend asks you to do something, do you obey out of obligation to your friend? No, you go do what your friend has asked out of a joyfulness in your heart. And that's how we to obey what God has commanded us, We're to obey out of that heart that's been changed, out of this heart that has new desires, a heart overflowing with love, not merely out of obligation to what He has commanded. So as I thought about that this week, I recognized for me personally, and maybe for some of you, we can't let others rob us of the great joy of being able to recognize that we are indeed friends of Jesus. But on the other side, we have to remember that not only is He our friend, not only is He our Savior, He's our Lord. He's indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we can't let the overemphasis on one side or the other get us out of balance there. But notice something else here, that Jesus calls Lazarus our friend. There's a reality that we need to grasp here as well, that any friend of Jesus should be a friend of ours as well. And as I was thinking, is that how I treat other Christians that are different from me? Maybe they don't hold to the same backgrounds as what I do or what we do. Maybe they don't come from the same traditions. Maybe they don't hold all the same points of minor doctrine than we do. Maybe they don't have the same preferences that we have. But they're individuals that they hold fast to the true gospel. They evidence the fruit of regeneration in their lives. And the reality is that if they are indeed a friend of Jesus, we're going to be spending eternity with them in glory. And so I think that maybe should cause us to pause and think through how we think through just how we treat some of those Christians that differ with us on those things. It should really change how we interact with them on this side of glory as well. Now in verse 11, Jesus continues, "After saying these things, He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him.' The disciples said to Him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant he was taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" Now if you went back and studied both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you would find is that sleep is a euphemism for death that's used quite often there. And even within our modern society, up until recent times, it was pretty common to have the word sleep used for death. But here the disciples don't pick up on this. They don't pick up on what Jesus is saying. But if you'll notice there, Jesus says, "I will go and awaken him." Now, if we think about that, if you have someone that's been sick and they're actually resting, the last thing that we would want to go do is go wake them up, right? I mean, they're gonna need the sleep from the illness that they have. So that got me to recognizing, okay, we have to be so careful when we come to the context of verses that we let the context determine for us when we take something literally and when we take something figuratively. I think clearly within the context of what Jesus says here, this is something to be taken figuratively. And we see that in that Jesus quickly corrects their misunderstanding and He says, "Lazarus has died." And that brings us to one of the other purposes here of Lazarus' illness and resurrection, is to make clear Jesus' power over the grave. And Jesus is going to continue with a very shocking statement. He says, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So think about that. Jesus says, "Lazarus, he's died, but I'm glad I wasn't there." Now that I think should come off maybe as, wow, Jesus, that's kind of cold and unloving there. But then He says, "It's for your sake that I'm glad that I wasn't there, so that you may believe." So Jesus was concerned about eternal things. He was concerned about the spiritual welfare of His disciples there. That's one of the other purposes of the illness and the raising of Lazarus, is it was to strengthen His disciples' faith. And as I was thinking about this, trying to apply it to our own lives, the reality is that we don't rejoice when a believer leaves and goes to glory, and the fact that we miss being with them. We rejoice that they're in glory and that we'll be there with them one day, but there's just a missing of that person that's now gone from us. But there's a number of things that we can rejoice in the death of a believer. One is that we see God's grace in their lives and in the circumstance surrounding their death. And secondly, we get to see God's sustaining grace within that suffering and within that sickness. We also get to rejoice in open doors and opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. We also get to see the impact upon those that remain in the world in seeing, you know, this person pass away, the things, the thoughts that it might bring. And as I was, it kind of brought home to me personally this week that for those of you that were at the church a year ago, you'll know that it's almost a year ago that my dad died suddenly and tragically out on our farm. And as I was thinking about it, I can say, you know, I don't rejoice that he died. I don't rejoice that he's not with us anymore. But there was so many things that I thought about that, Lord, I can rejoice in these things. I could look and see just God's grace in saving my dad later in his life and getting to see that my dad is now with Christ in glory. And it was just a reminder to me once again as I was thinking about this week, just a reminder of the brevity of this life, how Scripture says life is just a vapor. It's going to be like that, and then we're gone. And that there's this reality that we need to seek to redeem every minute of our lives, especially with those that are closest to us, especially with those with whom we love. And then particularly for me, it was a reminder just of my responsibility as a husband, as a father. Okay, if the Lord were to take me, what's my legacy? What are the things that I would leave behind? I mean, we're not guaranteed another day, another hour, another minute. That's something that we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about the legacy, especially within the church that we're leaving to the next generation here and within our families. What are we leaving to our children as far as a spiritual legacy goes? And then within the case of my dad, God graciously gave me the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to several hundred family members and friends as a result of his passing. And so I think that as we come to different circumstances, God's not going to reveal to us all his purposes within each one, but when we step back and are able to look at those things through eyes of eternity, through the eyes of those unseen things, we'll more and more see the things that we can rejoice in even within those times of trials and of suffering. So the reality is that there are going to be times where we get a glimpse into those purposes of God within our lives in any given circumstance. But there's also a reality that so often not much is going to be revealed to us. There may be sometimes nothing, and we're just going to be called to trust in our sovereign and loving God in the midst of those things and submit our will to His. Now our last verse. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, those of you that are familiar with John's gospel, in Thomas's reaction there, you'll notice that Thomas, he kind of has a pattern of always seeing the worst in things. I heard one brother basically refer to Thomas as the Eeyore of this group. I mean, it's just always, it's so bad of all the things that are going to happen. And that's what we see so often from him. But here, let's think about our context once again. Jesus has basically said they were going to take over, they were going to do the equivalent of what would be a military raid. They were going to go behind enemy lines there near Jerusalem, and they're going to come and basically rescue a fallen comrade. This was not some, you know, just light exercise that was about to happen. And here, though Thomas is looking at things from the worst case scenario, even within that, he does demonstrate a tremendous amount of courage and a readiness to pick up his cross and follow Christ, whatever may come, even if it means laying down his own life. I think that's something that is a great example for us as well, and brings us to my last point on the reasons for the illness and the raising of Lazarus, is to remind us of the cost of following Jesus and to encourage us. Now, I hope that as we've gone through this text that you've seen that there's many things that you can go home and meditate upon this week. I hope that you've seen much here within this text by God's grace that maybe normally you would have hurried through and rushed through because you were familiar with it, or you wanted to get to, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story of the resurrection itself. But there's one more thing that I think that both believers and unbelievers alike can take away from this text this morning. We all need to recognize that unless Jesus comes first, all of us, each person in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, will one day find ourselves in the grave as well. And one day, we will also be resurrected. That resurrection has two possibilities to it. One, you'll be resurrected to eternal life. You'll get to be with Jesus in glory for all eternity. The second alternative is resurrection, but to eternal punishment, the wrath of God justly and rightly poured out upon you for all eternity. Those are the only two choices we've seen so often in John's gospel. There's not a third option. It's an either or. It's in Adam or in Christ. It's eternal life or eternal punishment. And that's what we all need to take away from this text today. We'll see later in John's gospel in John 14:6, a very familiar verse where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. There is no other path to God except through Christ. So I just want to remind everyone this morning that hasn't come to Christ, that hasn't bowed the knee to Him, that God commands you to come. God commands you to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust in Christ, and you will find Him to be an all-sufficient Savior. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the story of the raising of Lazarus. Thank You that John included it in his gospel. We thank You for the time we had to open up to it this morning and the lessons that we've seen there. Lord, I pray that You would help us to take these things, to meditate upon them, that the sermon wouldn't just end in moments, but it would go throughout this week as we seek to take these things and apply them to our hearts individually. We ask for the grace of Your Spirit to be able to do that very thing. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.